Please turn with me to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a man of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The history of the Christian ministry certainly has its luminous, its bright spots. But strangely enough, when you look at it on its grandest scale, it seems to be a very long history of ministers acting in a decidedly unministerial fashion. When you think of the earliest days of the church, the apostolic era, there were giants that walked the earth, those extraordinary office bearers, apostles, evangelists, and prophets. But there were also those ordinary officers, elders, and deacons. It's very interesting that when John was the last of the apostles, when the rest of his generation had passed away, that he seemed quite content to be numbered with the rest of the regular officers. And so in his last writings, 2nd and 3rd John, we simply find him calling himself the elder. Could have called himself so much more, but we see the great humility in that he would just be numbered as one among the many. In the early church, pastors were just pastors. They were the servants of Christ. And their job was to minister to and look after the welfare of the flock, the people. And when they considered one another, they were brethren. They were brethren in the ministry. They were equals. But as time passed, pride and ambition made itself manifest. And you begin to hear some pastors say that, well, some are a little more equal than others. The very famous Latin expression, primus inter pares. Some wanted to be the first among equals, if you could make any sense of a statement like that. But they began to contend one with another for the primacy, for the supremacy. It started off smaller. City pastors had larger church buildings and larger congregations than country pastors, so certainly they were to be esteemed as more important, right? And within the cities themselves, some had larger churches than others, and certainly those who had the largest churches were to be the most important, right? And then once you've found who's to be the chief in each city, well, some cities are bigger and more important than other cities. And so they begin to compete the one with the other until ultimately there were but five, in spite of the fact that I think the whole Christian world knew ultimately there would be only one, that it would continue until somebody had the primacy. The five, you had the intellectual center of the Christian world, perhaps the entire Greco-Roman world, Alexandria, Egypt, Jerusalem, and Antioch because of their ancient associations, the newcomer, Constantinople, and only one in the West, that was Rome. And so beginning in the early 4th century, they began to fight one with another after the Constantinian Revolution as to who would be the most important, who would be the great bishop of all of Christendom. That's the history on a grand scale. And it's not very impressive, is it? And how different it is from the spirit of the early church, the spirit of the Apostle John, how he was so content to be numbered in the midst of his inferiors. How different than the humility of Christ himself, who disrobed, took a towel, and washed the filthy feet of his inferiors, infinite inferiors. But this apostolic spirit is certainly captured by James in his salutation. Look with me again at verse 1. This salutation is somewhat shorter than what we find in most of the epistles, but it falls out in the regular form. You have the identification of the sender, the identification of the recipients, and then the greeting itself. Here, very simple by apostolic standards, just greeting. But James, as we considered last time, identifies himself first by name, that he is indeed James. We said that certainly this is James the Just, one of the great pillars of the church at Jerusalem. But now he further identifies himself in what is a most remarkable fashion. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. I think our translation softens it a little bit. The Greek word is doulos, and it means slave. The slave of God. When we consider who James is, this description is all the more remarkable. You remember he is identified by no less than Paul as one of the three great pillars of the church at Jerusalem, joined with Peter and John. If I am right, he was probably none other than James, the son of Alphaeus, an apostle himself. And under Christ, this would be the highest possible office in the church. However we might take that, we know from both scripture and history that he had been very fruitful and wildly successful in the ministry. And he's even well regarded by his enemies, the Jews. Certainly a person of very high reputation and regard. But in spite of all of this, he is happy to call himself a slave. Slave of God and of Jesus Christ. He's not alone in this. When you consider one of the other great pillars of the church at Jerusalem, you won't have to turn there, but Peter in 2 Peter, first verse of the epistle, identifies himself as Simon Peter, a servant, again, doulos, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing in several places, but by way of example, in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, that is doulos, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So James has identified himself in a very humble manner. But then he goes on and he describes his master in a twofold way. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more difficult than it might appear. Some interpreters take these two expressions, the latter as exegetical or explanatory of the former. So you would translate it, a servant of God, that is, of Jesus Christ. And so framed in this way, you would have a very direct assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is certainly grammatically possible. I do think that probably a stronger argument could be made that these are to be taken separately. I'll explain somewhat more in just a moment, especially if you keep in view that the James's audience does appear to be Jewish, addressing believing synagogues of the diaspora. But it would be a very natural thing for him to identify himself to his people as a servant of God. This is the way that the Israelites thought of themselves and spoke of themselves, and also a servant of Jesus. And even taken in this way, the deity of Christ is not submerged, because he is described here as Lord and as Christ. Inasmuch as he is identified as Lord or Kurios, this is a way of identifying him as God. Somewhat veiled to our eyes, but true nonetheless. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, the proper name of Jehovah was translated into the ancient Greek Septuagint, translated 300 years, some portions more, before the writing of the New Testament. That divine name, Jehovah, was frequently translated Kurios, or Lord. And so it is very suggestive when it is applied to Jesus Christ over and over and over again. So you might hear translated something along the lines of a servant of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, who is himself also God. And he is Christ. He is the anointed Messiah. And that's what Christ means. It's a Greek way of expressing the same material content of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which meant anointed. Anointed with the fullness of the Holy Ghost to discharge the mediatorial office. So here we have Christ identified as Lord and God on the one hand, and as Messiah on the other. Don't lose your place in James, but turn back with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Happily, however you take this twofold expression, materially it amounts to very much the same thing. But I do think that there's some evidence that this would be a very natural way for James of Jerusalem to address himself to other believing Jews in some distinctively Jewish categories. In Acts chapter 26, we have Paul's address to Agrippa, but with reference to the Jews and his own upbringing. And we pick up with verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, very interesting, the way he expresses the beginning of the resurrection in Christ Jesus is as the hope of the promise of God made unto their fathers. So this is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead in the Messiah. And notice verse 7, and think of our salutation, James 1:1, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God night and day, hope to come. So notice here, he talks about the promise of the resurrection of the dead begun in the Messiah. Under this promise, our 12 tribes, think of James chapter 1:1 as he talks about the tribes of the diaspora, who are servants of God, constant servants of God, as he's just expressed himself, hope to come. They hope to come to that promise. And so in some ways, these would be categories quite natural to his Jewish hearers. And he goes on to say, "For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" So here we have the remarkable personage of James identifying himself as a slave, but the slave of a great master, slave of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God and Messiah, the mediator. I wanted to take away from this two uses, and part of which very much coheres with the material that the Lord had before us this morning. Let the officers of the church be humbled. This is useful in every age, but especially when you look at the grand history of the ministry, it seems to be summed up as a history of contending for supremacy, contending for the primacy, the first place. And our age is really not all that different. Many men still seek the ministry so that they can be somebody. Perhaps it's not as great as being, say, Bishop of Constantinople in the ancient world, but men are still seeking to climb the ladder, to make a name for themselves, become famous or something like that. And you might think of the mega churches and the many thousands that might gather to a single pastor. Well, that doesn't even make any sense now, does it? And yet it happens. How can a single man pastor thousands at a time? But you would hope that our Reformed churches would be different. But it is really not so. And one of the great errors of our time, we talked about it a little bit this morning, but the officers of our churches believe and teach that they are the being of the church. And unhappily, their followers, so very jealous after the affirmation of their leaders, are only too happy to have it so. In other words, it seems that the masses of Reformed people are only too happy to say, "Yes, you are the being of the church, and please just tell us we're legitimate and that we are okay. We just want to be validated. We just want to be approved." Most of us have lived long enough to see these manifestations to a greater or lesser extent. But as I mentioned this morning, and as I say to you again, this is a very misguided view of the ministry. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what it is. We have to come to some biblical notions. This contest for who's going to be the most important, or who's going to be very, very important, and I do think we're watching it around us in the Reformed world now, is everybody's, who is going to be the guy, the great Reformed person, over all of the other Reformed people? Who's going to be the great teacher of the age, and so on? I do think that this contest is real, that it is lively, and that it is probably at least one of the roots of the contentions that are in the midst of the Reformed churches. Nothing has changed. And part of this is just rooted in human nature such as it is. You would have thought that if any group of ministers would have learned humility, it would have been the apostles, as they were under the ministry of the God-man himself, who was very God in their midst, a very humbling thing to consider, but also who is such a perfect model of humility. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And this was a conversation that they had not one time, but many times. This was just one of the last occasions. Luke chapter 22. Verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Nothing really changes. "And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. What a powerful teaching. So once again, the disciples have gotten to squabbling. I'm a little better than you are. No, I'm pretty sure I'm better than you are. I'm smarter. I'm humble. So they argue about these things, right? As far as who's going to be the greatest. Jesus arrests the conversation again, and he says, this is what the Gentiles do, competing for the supremacy, but it shall not be so among you. It's a lesson that the Christian church needs to learn again and again in every generation. And basically he says here what he has said in so many other places. If you want to learn to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Serve all, pass unnoticed, and you will be great in God's kingdom indeed. It's hard for men to be content with that, to look for the smiles of an invisible Savior and King. And yet that's the very thing that's commended to us. Not to compete with one another so that I might be esteemed as something among men, but to serve, whether it be in public or private, for the good pleasure of the Father. And you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, we're given a very straight warning. If we do these sorts of things, religious exercises, your ministry, for the sake of being seen by men, when you are seen by men, you have your reward. And you have all that you're ever going to get. The true test of integrity, religious or otherwise, is what you do when no one's around to see it. When no one's around to pat you on the back and say that's a really great thing, Jesus says it's at those times your Father sees, he hears in secret, but he rewards openly. This lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ may not have gotten through to the church in every age, but it did get through to the apostles. James gets it. He calls himself a servant. As a matter of fact, he was not only an apostle, but he's near relative to Jesus. And we just had in Mark chapter 6 how hard it is for somebody that's close, his brother, cousin to me, to recognize brother or cousin he may be. He is my Lord, and I am his slave. James gets it. Peter got it. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. So Peter got it. He no doubt was involved in these squabbles, but at the end of it, he calls himself a fellow elder. Sum presbyteros. He's an elder together with the others. It's very interesting, very much like James. He's happy to be counted an elder with the other elders, in spite of the fact that he's so much more. But then in giving instruction on eldership and oversight, he says, we are not lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. That sounds very much like the Apostle Paul when he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for ye stand by faith. 2 Corinthians 1:24. And we could go on, the humility of John the aged and so on. It seems that those disciples, after much instruction and much repetition, finally got the point. They learned what it was to be servant to Christ, servant to all, and to serve, if necessary, even unto the death, to the shedding of life's blood. We have to learn the lesson as officers. And it's a lesson that Christian people ought to require from their officers. Let this same mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although in the form of God, humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, having taken on himself the form of a servant. If we can master the internal part, the heart issue, the external part of it would follow very easily. And one of the great tests for this sort of thing is, are we content to serve even when we're regarded as very little or next to nothing? Content to serve if we are esteemed as the offscouring of the earth? Content to serve if the services are menial and hidden, not conducted in public places? I think of Samuel Rutherford, with all of his evident greatness. The church wanted him at the Westminster Assembly and then at the theological school at St. Andrews, and with good reason. All he ever wanted to do was to go back to Anwath, that little parish church in the country. The meeting room at Anwath was about half the size of this room. And that's where Rutherford wanted to go, because he loved his people. His whole great dream was, eventually I'm going to be relieved of all of this mess. And I'm going to get to go home to my people and to minister to them. If you look at my philosophy professor, being tenured, always felt like he could say whatever he wanted, and he did. And one of the things that he said, as he was looking at another generation of aspiring ministers, very striking and very telling, he said, "Have you ever noticed that ministers always feel called to bigger churches, never to smaller? And they always sense that the call of the Most High God is to a larger living and more money, but almost never to less. But you might expect that the best and the most talented might very well be called to the most problematic and difficult areas, if it's Christ's calling." Right? He said, and it's a strange thing that it always works its way out this way. The upward mobility in the ministry is yet another evidence that the struggle for advancement and advancing over others just continues. We need a new heart, a heart like unto that of David. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." David said, "I could be well content if I could have the lowest ministerial service in God's house, opening and closing the doors," something that was frequently delegated to the Nethinim, if you remember, probably Gibeonites, who had been conscripted for the service of the temple forever. David, who was king, said, "I'd rather do that, you know, these lowly services, just as long as I could be in God's house and be well assured that it was a service to God." This is the heart. This is the mind that is necessary. And so externally, we want to act not as lords in God's house. God's house already has a Lord, but as Christ's servants. And the dynamic here is twofold, and it's always the same. That means we have a king, he's given commandment, and we need to do the things that he's commanded to do. Sometimes pleasant, sometimes difficult, sometimes joyous, sometimes painful. Sometimes you have the extraordinary happiness of looking at a new life, with that fresh pink skin and baptizing, and the whole community rejoices. Other times you have the grief of loss, or the rigors of discipline, and public tumult, and all of those sorts of things. But Christ has given commandment with regard to all of these things. We must do our work, and we must do all of it. And we must do it with boldness. Not because the servant is anything, but because the commanding and authorizing Lord is all. That's where the boldness comes from and where it must come from. Well, when we talk about doing all of the work that's been given to us, most will agree. But only a small fraction will actually do it. It's when we come to the next part that agreement almost completely breaks down, which is being the Lord's servants in the Lord's house. We must be careful to do no more than what he has authorized, not to go beyond. Of course, we never have warrant to do anything that's contrary to the scripture, but in God's house, not even beside of it, there can be no addition. Our great goal as officers have to be to adopt the Lord's ends and his means for accomplishing those ends. Simply conduits, as I mentioned this morning, of God's teaching, God's government, God's care for his people. This is our great task. So, and these two uses do very much go together so that a balance might be restored. Because I do believe that we are quite out of kilter in broader reform circles. But even as the offices must be humbled again, let the general office of the believer be exalted. We need a new and renewed emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers. How has this happened? How can this happen? I think I know how it happened. We have talked about that struggle throughout history as the ministers compete one with another for who's going to be greatest. If that is going to happen, something else also has to happen, which means the people of God really need to first be convinced, before they will put up with any of this nonsense, that they are really second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. It's almost, we are, there was vocabulary adopted to help do this. I've come to detest this language. We are the clergy. You are the laity. So we pat you on your heads and say, don't worry your little selves about any of this. We have some fighting to do, one among another, as to who's going to be the most important here. And it's only as the people of God are convinced that they are second class that the way is made so that these things might be allowed. In spite of the clergy, it's actually a Greek term. And in 1 Peter, it's appropriated to all of the people of God. All of the people of God are God's lot or inheritance. That's what clergy means. Laity basically means common. We are God's lot and heritage. You are the commoners. You couldn't possibly understand the great things that we are about at the moment. And so there was a constant suppression in just manifold ways, beyond terminology, of the people of God. Even things, we talked about one of the dynamics, we're really the church. We condescend to let you attend. So church is taken away from you. No longer communicated to you that you are the church. Church is something that we provide for you. We are the church. We are the clergy. We start to heap up ceremonies of our own inventing. And then we begin to take from you ones that the Lord has given to you. Like, we'll give you the bread, but not the wine. That's just for the clergy. We're afraid you're going to spill some of it or something like that. But all of this really does create an atmosphere of, if you understand my meaning, the starbelly sneeches and those that have none upon thars. You read this book, right? Great book that illustrates, this is Dr. Seuss's Sneeches, where they Who's the star belly sneech? He's the important guy. And the ones that don't have the star in their bellies want them. It's a great story and a great parable. So a businessman comes to town and he tells all those that have no star upon their belly he can give them one. Well, now what happens when everybody has the star on their belly? It's no longer special. Well, he offers some of them. He says, I can take the star off your belly and then you'll be special again. You know, and so they continue to take them and not take them. Eventually, the businessman rides off with all of their money and they end up looking very, very foolish for having thought that any of this was important to begin with or a reason to exalt themselves over others. What a foolish sort of thing. Read it, The Sneeches by Seuss. Great parable of how these things happen even in the church. But at any rate, so how does this happen to us? Because the Reformed were very much against this. The genius, as I've told you before, of Presbyterianism was not officers versus congregants, but everyone functions according to their place and calling, and everyone, every Christian, has a holy calling from Christ himself. All of the callings are good, necessary, and useful, but all holy. And the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest in the body as everyone functions according to their place and calling. Well, how is it that we went from being the Reformed to symbolizing with Rome about these things? Well, in our own culture, we had the rise of a very strong egalitarian movement, which wasn't right either. Basically, egalitarianism is a leveling movement. Basically, it says there's no distinction in calling. All of our callings are the same. We need to be very careful with this idea because the Reformed would have said, with respect to dignity, necessity, and usefulness, that is true. All are necessary for us to properly function. But that does not mean that all of the work is the same, or that all are equally gifted for all of the jobs. Right? So there is a distinction in the callings, and a distinction that ought not to be blurred. None of this egalitarianism was biblical. So the Reformed did what happens historically over and over and over again, pull hard the other direction. But we lost the mean again and found ourselves symbolizing with Rome. We overreacted and abandoned our ancient faith and beliefs concerning these things. So the biblical perspective on the general office is that everywhere the people of God are called servants. So there's a sense in which every one of you can say with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as I have used the terminology to humble the ministry, it exalts the general office of the believer. I'm a servant of God. I have the greatest of all possible masters, and there can be no greater honor for a creature than to serve the Most High, to serve the Creator. And then we're further assured by the Lord Jesus Christ that the lowliest of servants will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Paul exhorts us actually to begin to think that way now, you know, to set the more abundant honor upon the unseemly parts of the body of Christ. He tries to teach us to think this way, even in this world's realm. But I do suspect that in the judgment and on the last day, and as there's the sorting, I do think in heaven we will be very surprised. Growing up in broader evangelical circles, I frequently heard that, but I mean something a little different now. I think that we will be a bit surprised on the last day at what is esteemed as important, what is precious in the eyes of God, and what we thought was precious with our human eyes during the days of the flesh. And I do suspect that a great honor is going to be set upon many people who were never known, not remembered in the annals of church history, but in their day, they had learned what it was to be the humble servant of all. Probably people that weren't said, hey, look, he's the servant of all. We get it. Probably people that were used, taken advantage of, not very much noticed, but their service is noticed on high and much valued in the eyes of God. So, there's a great honor in being God's servant. That pulls the priesthood of all believers up, and there's a great happiness promised to the end of it. Paul says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So Paul says here, the precious things, the gifts that come, the great happiness that comes with being a servant of God. It has the promise of holiness in this life, and it has the promise of everlasting life when we get to the end of the matter. So, I don't want to make you proud, but I do hope that you'll learn what it means with the apostle to the Gentiles. I hope that you will learn and understand what it means to glory in your calling. Because your calling, whatever it might be, is a good calling, a holy calling, a necessary and useful thing. And you can say it in this way, I am a Christian, and then fill in the blank. I am a Christian husband. I am a Christian aircraft mechanic. I am a Christian computer technician. Whatever it might be. But I am that by the high calling of Christ Jesus. He has given me work to do, and I serve the Most High in the doing of it. And let us not forget, I've alluded to it, as every Christian, you could also say, I am called as a Christian to life in the body and for corporate services, and these things must not be neglected. I'm not sure that I've stressed this very much in recent days, but we do need, even as we are in a season of diminishing numbers, we do need to be acutely aware that no one's work is dispensable. And Paul tells us not to think in that way. He says, you know, the eye can never say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And if you take the name Christian, there's not a single one of you that can think to yourself, I really don't have anything to do. I'm just going to, you know, go off and do my job and build my house or something like that. It's not true. We need to return to that ancient genius of Presbyterianism, which was, if we are going to be healthy, if we are going to be well, more than that, if we are going to be rich, and if there's going to be a rich body life in our midst, if we are going to enjoy all of the wealth of corporate spirituality, then if you are old enough to understand what I'm saying, you need to bring what Christ has given you back into the assembly. Whatever that is. But every one of us receives gifting, so that we might fulfill a function, a job. That's what a calling is. Christ tells us to do a job. And in order to do that job, he gives us gifts and abilities. And so the simple fact of the matter is, I cannot be whole, I cannot be well without you. And you cannot be healthy and well without one another. And we frequently think that about, like, we'll talk about, well, the officers are necessary for the well-being of the congregation, right? And so that easily becomes the focus. But you're not well without each other. And that truth can't be sacrificed or submerged beneath the other. All the functions are necessary. All of them are useful. And so we need to arise and be doing. And we need to do these things constantly and consistently. So just to make these things more concrete, I mentioned to you before, if the word of God is going to dwell richly in our midst, did you learn something this week? Reading the scripture? Reading another useful Christian book? Do you have an affecting spiritual exercise? Bring it. Share it. It would be better than talking about the weather. Okay, it's been cold. It's warm now. We know that. So it'd be good to talk about some of these other things so that we can edify one another. Do you have a particular gift and ability that would be useful in the corporate life of the body? Then bring it. Bring it in. Bring it consistently. Bring it day in and day out. Read Ephesians chapter 4 if you need convincing, but we'll only be healthy when every joint and every band ministers unto the increase of the whole. Well, I hope that this has been clear enough, but we are in a season in which the ministry in Reformed circles needs to be humbled again. You'll have to judge for yourself, but that is the way that I see it. And the general office of every believer needs to be emphasized and exalted again. And we need to glory in these things. It is good that it be so. Let us pray together.